We move on now Sunday morning here at the British Columbia Camp 1984 to the seventh study presentation of the camp. This is the 10 o'clock session on Sunday morning. Now we've been talking together about the Laodicean message and what God plans to achieve through that. I want now to spend a few moments looking at the quality of person that the Laodicean message and the Philadelphia message will finally produce. And we need to have some concept of the perfection that God will bring out in his people before the end can be finally brought about in the conquest of the beast in his image. I'll turn now, first of all, to the Book of the Writings, page 239, I think. Yes, page 239, Early Writings. And this paragraph describes the experience enjoyed by the people who were coming up to the great disappointment. This paragraph reads, "A spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints." A spirit of prayer. In other words, they had it in them to pray. They desired to pray and they spent much time in earnest supplications to God. Reading further, "A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality." That is a description of a very dedicated and spiritually minded people, people who had risen to a very high level of excellence in their walk with God. Let's note some of the main descriptive sentences again. It says that angels were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration. Now, how would you like those words to be written of your experience at the moment? It would be very gratifying, wouldn't it? Very comforting, very assuring. And as those people faced the expected coming of Jesus Christ, October 20, 1844, they laid aside every earthly interest. They separated themselves from worldly goods and possessions. They spent much time in prayer. And their entire thinking was devoted to the preparation for the coming Saviour. And consequently, of course, they enjoyed a very rich and very wonderful experience. Now, those people expected translation at that point of time, but Sister White says, they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. That it says again because they'd already suffered the first disappointment. The time to which they looked expecting deliverance passed, they were still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse were never seen more visible. They'd placed their affections upon heaven, and in sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized. Now I want to draw a diagram on the board this morning to illustrate the progressive development of perfection in the lives of those who will finally be taken to heaven without seeing death. Let's go back then to 1844 and the great disappointment. And prior to that time, Christ from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary was working as a refiner and purifier of silver. That was his role. I'd like to stress the point, especially in respect to the most holy place, it's a mistake to suppose that Christ's only work up there is to forgive sins. That Christ's ministry in the holy place involves his transmitting light to his people and at the same time affecting in them a very deep and thorough work of preparation. I turn now to Great Controversy, page 424, to develop this thought further, to demonstrate the ongoing work of character perfecting that Christ was engaged in from his place in the heavenly sanctuary. This chapter is called In the Holy of Holies and deals with the transfer from the first to the second apartment in 1844. It says, Christ had come not to the earth as the people expected, but as foreshadowed in the type to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by the prophet Daniel as coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. Quote from Daniel 7 verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came not to the earth as the people, but to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3 verse 1. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, why did not Jesus Christ translate his people at that point of time? They were not ready for it. Next sentence tells us that. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priestly administration, their new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Now then, in other words, when Jesus Christ entered the most holy place, he entered there not just as an advocate, but he continued to occupy the role of a refiner and purifier of silver and gold. And that is, of course, in the most holy place. In other words, even though the description we've just read from early writings speaks of a group of people who attained to a very high level of Christian perfection, they were not yet ready for translation. They were ready to die and be raised in the resurrection, but not to be translated. Now, some people raise the question then, does this mean there's a difference between a person or two ways of salvation, one for those who die and are raised in the resurrection, and one for those who do not die? No, there's not. The same plan of salvation, the same procedures for the one are needed by the other. But there is one difference, and the difference is this. Well, first of all, let's look at the similarity. The similarity is that both those who die and are raised again and those who are translated must have put away every known sin. The difference is that those who die have not come to know every sin in their lives, whereas those who are living will have to be brought to the place they do recognize every sin in their lives. Why then must some... How does God work this out? Very simply as follows. When a person who is going to die, because he's not yet living near enough to the end of time, men like Luther, for instance, or Sister White herself, or William Miller, Wesley, and the other great reformers, and those who stood with them. Now, when they, during their lifetime, surrender every sin to God as fast as God reveals it to them, so they come to the end of their earthly race with no known sins unconfessed and unput away, and not put away, then God accepts their dedication, their consecration, as an assurance that if they lived longer and saw more sins, they put those away too. So, accepting that as the best that they can possibly do, when those folk die, then Jesus Christ makes a special atonement for them and removes their unknown sins from them to the sanctuary, so that they then are as if they had never sinned at all. But in the case of the living, this doesn't work. Now, A.T. Jones points out in The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection that before the sanctuary itself can be cleansed, the stream of sin flowing into it must be stopped at its source. And the source, of course, is the heart of the believer. Let's illustrate this in the following fashion. Here is the sanctuary with its two apartments, and down upon the earth, of course, is the believer. And as we sin and confess that sin, it is taken to the sanctuary and placed there in the holy place, even though Christ is ministering in the most holy place, is placed there pending his final disposition, which will be, of course, either back upon the sinner or onto the scapegoat, as the case may be. And so this stream is flowing into the sanctuary and must be stopped at its source in the heart of the believer. So this stream is cut off before the cleansing of the sanctuary itself can take place. And that's simple logic, of course. No person ever cleans up a bathroom, for instance, while folk are still due to take their baths. The mother waits until they've all finished, then she cleans up the bathroom. So first the cleansing of the people, then the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now in the case of a person who dies, the moment he dies, the stream of sin stops flowing, because a dead man doesn't sin. And then that means that God can take care of that person's particular problem and judge him and seal him and so on. But in the case of the living, when a person comes to the great day of final atonement, should he come there with every known sin confessed, but with unknown sin still in him, and pass into Jacob's trouble, the most difficult and stressful and testing time of all, with unknown sin still in him, what will the trials and tribulations of the time of trouble bring out? It will bring out those sins. And then the person will have a problem. He'll have revealed sin now, which he can send nowhere. The sanctuary is closed. There's no more mediation in that sanctuary. There's no place to send that sin, so it must remain with him. And if it must remain with him, then he can't go to heaven, because no person can take sin back to heaven with them. So therefore, in the very nature of the situation, those who come up to the great final day of test, the great judgment of the living, the close of probation, must of necessity be shown every sin in them, every unknown sin, so it becomes a known sin, so they can confess and put it all away before the great judgment day. And thus the living, while the requirement is the same, the work must be carried to its ultimate conclusion. Now, back in 1844, of course, the believers back there had many unknown sins. They were still observing Sunday. They were still eating pork and all kinds of unhealthful foods. And they had very little idea of the many things which are to us common knowledge today. And therefore, they were not fit to be translated at that point of time. Now, coming back to Great Controversy, page 44 and 5, we'll read a little further in regard to this procedure or this process. Now, when Christ left the holy place, from which great light had been shed, from there had come the light of the first and second angels' messages, he now entered the most holy place to shed even more light upon his people. As the statement says, light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Says the prophet, quoting now from page 45 and also from Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3. Now note that this text is quoted in relationship to Jesus Christ's ministration in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And in that position he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So the work of cleansing achieved from the ministration of the first apartment is carried to a higher standard to the ministration in the second apartment. Let's see how high the second apartment ministry will bring the people of God. I now read further. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin amongst God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the message of Revelation chapter 14. So then, during the period of Christ's ministry in the most holy places, there's to be a special work of purification, of putting away sin amongst God's followers upon this earth. And as the light grows brighter and brighter, then more and more unknown sins become known sins, and the work becomes progressively more complete. Now, when this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Now, when will this work be accomplished? At the close of probation. And when that time comes, God's folk will then be ready for his appearing, or in other words, ready for translation. So let's put the point here. Here is the close of probation. And at that point, the people of God will be ready for translation. And I wish to spend a moment or two now reading some statements to really verify that fact. First of all, to complete this one, page 45, Great Controversy. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Malachi 3, verse 4. Then the church, which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself, will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle of any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun and terrible as an army with banners. Malachi means Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, a little further over on page 428, I read these words in regard to the examination of the investigative judgment. It says, after commenting on Matthew 22, which calls for the wedding garment to be on at the time of the judgment, the statement then says, this work of examination of character, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God, is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. And note the words now, this work of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. So the judgment determines, and of course the special reference is the judgment of the living, determines who have been made ready for the kingdom of God, not those to receive a further work of cleansing beyond that point. The last phase of the work from the most holy place is the loud cry, given in the power of the latter rain. And the latter rain is a mighty agency in perfecting within the people of God the character of Jesus Christ. On page 506 of Testimonies to Ministers, this point is made very, very clearly. First of all, Sister White refers to the early rain and then the latter rain, and notes the fact that while the early rain causes the seed to germinate, the latter rain brings that seed to perfection. And then Sister White says, the Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. The latter rain, ripening earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the latter rain, as we know, is the final phase of the work from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And the latter rain comes to its end by the close of probation. And here we have just read that the latter rain prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, at the close of probation, God's people are then ready for translation. They have reached the level of excellence achieved by Enoch of old, who was translated from this earth without seeing death. And that is, of course, a very high level of perfection to which to be brought, and goes far beyond the level achieved by the believers back in 1844. And when we read, of course, what a spirit they had, and what a spirit of prayer and earnest supplication and the acceptance of God, the reflection of Christ's image in them, and I suppose if we compare our present experience with theirs, we feel that we are behind, not ahead. So what must we be like when we come to the close of probation, we see the full outpouring of the latter rain, we've given the loud cry, we've made an entire sacrifice, Christ's image is perfectly reproduced in us. So what kind of men must we be at that point of time? And then rises the question, why then, if we're fit for translation, do we not at that point experience translation? Because we don't. It's quite some time afterwards, how long we don't know. Maybe some days, maybe who knows how long. The old Adventist teaching is 1 year, but that certainly is not correct. It's much less than 1 year. But one thing is clear, we then pass on through Jacob's trouble, and the plagues begin to fall on their turn, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, and only then, after all that, Jesus comes again, and we finally experience translation. Now, why is there then this delay? And the answer comes in the fact that a further work of perfection still must go on before we are finally ready for translation. We turn to page 621 in the book Great Controversy to read this in very clear terms today. 621 in Great Controversy. A statement from the time of trouble, dealing with the final purification which must be experienced by God's people, that takes them to a level of perfection far beyond that experienced by those who come up to the close of probation. They're the same people, of course. 621, Great Controversy reads as follows. Jacob's history is also an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been deceived and tempted and betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. While Satan seeks to destroy this class, God will send his angels to comfort and protect them in a time of trouble or peril. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people and his ear listens to their cries. The affliction is great. The flames of the furnace are about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. So what role does Christ continue to occupy during this period? The refiner. The refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. And of course, Christ is the refiner still during the period of the latter rain as well. So we have the very direct reference to Christ as the refiner during this period. Let me read the sentence again. Their affliction is great, the flames of the furnace are about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful, note that word needful, it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Now, sometimes we wonder, Sister White says, of course, that back at the close of probation here, the image of Christ is perfectly reflected in these people, and it is. But that perfection can be even brighter and clearer as further cleansing processes are entered into. So then, very, very plainly and clearly, we're told that after we have become ready for translation, and what a standard of excellence that will be, another work of cleansing or refining, a procedure or process goes forward to elevate God's people to a much higher level of perfection than that which is required for translation. That's made very clear in this particular statement. And this period of their severest trial is one where the refining process, of course, comes much closer than it is during a less severe trial. However, during the period of the giving of the latter rain, especially toward the end of it, our trials will be extremely severe. You won't be able to buy or sell. You'll be hunted, placed in courts of law, put in prison, and so forth and so on. And finally, of course, you'll face the actual death decree itself. And if that isn't a severe trial, an extremely severe trial, then I don't want to have a severe trial. But then beyond the severity of that, during Jacob's trouble when the entire world is marshalled against the people of God, this then will produce a pressure of persecution the like of which has never been experienced before by anyone but Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and will never again throughout all eternity be experienced by any other of God's children. This will be a finishing school in perfection no other company will ever be privileged to, shall I say, enjoy. Not quite the word, is it? Endure, but be privileged to go through. Now, this is why the 144,000 have an experience such as no other company have ever had, nor any other company ever will have. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14 for a moment. Revelation chapter 14. And the first five verses, of course, describe the 144,000 and the experiences they go through. And we read in verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And in the great controversy, Sister White has quite a long paragraph describing this particular verse, or commenting upon this particular verse, and makes it very, very clear, page 649, 648 and 649, that the 144,000 do have an experience such as no other company have ever had. Let me read these words this morning, page 648 to page 649. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, that sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, so resplendent is it with the glory of God, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. With the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having the harps of God, they stand. 144,000 that were redeemed from among men, and there is heard as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of a great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne, a song which no man can learn save the 144,000. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is a song of their experience, an experience that no other company have ever had, nor ever can have. Now, to have that experience, you must go through finishing school. And in order to qualify to enter the finishing school, you must already have gone through the preparatory schools. And the preparatory school is a ministry that is equivalent to the first department ministry, then the ministry of cleansing during the final hours of probation. You must have received the latter rain. You must be qualified for translation before you can even enter that finishing school. And obviously, of course, the set of circumstances which are brought together at this point of time are unique to that point of time. Never in the history of the past, nor ever again in the history of the future, will an opportunity like this again be afforded. I say an opportunity because while it's the grueling training we'll have to go through, the suffering we'll have to endure is not very attractive and desirable, yet the results of that finishing school will be very much to be desired, because we'll emerge from that with an experience such as no other company have ever had. And when you begin to appreciate what the final cleansing process to which the 144,000 shall pass, and the elevated level of excellence they shall achieve by the time they come down to actual translation, one begins to recognize how foolish the arguments of some Adventist people in the past who claim that the 144,000 are made up of all those who have died since 1844 in the third angel's message. Now, I ask you very frankly, how could the person who died, take even Sister White herself, how could she begin to have an experience to compare with what these folk will pass through? How could it be said that she or any other good Adventist had an experience that no other company had ever had? It just, of course, is quite illogical to say that. So then, in order to have this experience which no other person has ever had, one will have to go to the preparatory schools. We're in one right now. We'll have to graduate from this school to go to the latter rain and be brought to the level of perfection suitable for translation. And having reached the point where Enoch and Elijah came, then beyond that, it is needful, Sister White says, for us to be placed in the furnace of affliction still further, that we might be brought to a standard of perfection beyond that required for translation. Now, coming back to page 621 again, and my purpose this morning, of course, is to show you the ultimate objectives of the Laodicean message, the third angel's message, the Philadelphian experience and message. This is what God is aiming for and must achieve before the work can be finished. Now, come back to page 621. It says, their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. Now, it's unfortunate that we have to learn by suffering. There are easier ways of learning, aren't there? Much easier ways of learning, but not so effective, apparently, as suffering. 621, Great Controversy. So, during Jacob's trouble, we will pass to the most intense period of suffering that has ever been experienced by humanity. However, as I mentioned last year, and I remind you again, we can minimize the pain to a considerable degree, as well as, of course, make our cases more secure. I turn on to page 622, for instance, where I read these words, those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. And even if they endure the test, they'll be placed into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble, because they've never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under a terrible pressure of discouragement. Now, we therefore today can make life a lot easier for ourselves by being very diligent and earnest and competent in learning the lessons of faith today. Now, this is always the same. For instance, if you go to school or the university and you neglect to make thorough work of your earlier classes, and how do you find the later classes? Much more difficult, if you pass them at all. Whereas if you make very thorough work of your lower level classes, and when you get to the higher level classes, it's not so difficult. And so, those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. And even if you do endure the test, if you do endure it, which is unlikely, you will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble because you have never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected to learn, you'll be forced to learn under a terrible pressure of discouragement. Now, why make things hard for yourself? Why not today be very diligent about learning lessons of faith so as to minimize or lessen the pain and suffering you'll have to pass through when the time of trouble comes? And coming back to page 621 again, we have the assurance, of course, that God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity, but it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Now, we want to ask, why is it needful? So we'll understand intelligently why this suffering has to be endured, so we can cooperate with the heavenly refiner and lessen the time required to bring us to this level of perfection. An intelligent understanding of what is coming, of course, is very important for God's folk. Now, why then, A, are we not translated when we're ready for it? And B, why is this extremely close refining process entered into after we've reached the level required for translation? Now, we all remember, of course, the study of the seven angels. We know that the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels do their work after probation's close, and that the work cannot be completed until such a revelation has been given by Christ through the 144,000 that the wicked come to see God's character as God's character is, and seeing it, withdraw their spirit of rebellion and no longer try to fight against the government of God. So we don't go to heaven when we reach the level of translation because there's a job still to be done, and that job requires a level of perfection even greater than that required for translation. Let's now establish that principle from an experience in the life of Jesus Christ. I turn back to the chapter that deals with the cleansing of the temple. The chapter is called In His Temple. And this is a very beautiful insight into the way in which God will bring about the final revelation of truth to those wicked people at the end of time. I turn to Desire of Ages, page 157. And we know the story, of course, of how Christ entered the building and saw in the courtyard the buyers and sellers arguing and debating over money matters and causing a tremendous din and distraction to the worshippers within. Page 157, Christ saw that something must be done. In other words, Christ recognized that he was a problem which required a very definite solution. But Christ did not, at that point of time, offer a solution to the problem. He left God to work that out for himself. And gathering up a scourge of small cords, he stands there, and as he stands, the attention of the people is attracted to him. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy traffic, passing across to page 158, are riveted upon his face. They cannot withdraw their gaze. They feel that this man reads their inmost thoughts and discovers their hidden motives. Some attempt to conceal their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. The confusion is hushed, the sound of traffic and bargaining has ceased, the silence becomes painful. In just a few moments, those men fled from that scene in abject terror. Now, Sister White asked the question on page 162, and why did the priests flee from the temple? Why did they run? Why did they not stand their ground? He who commanded them to go was a carpenter's son, a poor Galilean without earthly rank or power. Why did they not resist him? Why did they leave the gains so ill-acquired and flee at the command of one whose outward appearance was so humble? Very good questions. Now, one thing is very clear, of course. They were not terrified at the threat of physical force because one man against all of them didn't offer any real threat of that kind. They could very easily have overpowered him. He was one man. There were many. And they were ruthless, cruel men who would have used any weapon at hand to subdue Jesus Christ. Now then, here comes the answer. Page 162 in the book Desire of Ages. Christ spoke with the authority of a king, and in his appearance and in the tones of his voice, there was that which they had no power to resist. At the word of command, now note this next sentence very carefully. At the word of command, they realized, as they had never realized before, their true position as hypocrites and robbers. When divinity flashed to humanity, not only did they see indignation on Christ's countenance, but realized the import of his words. They felt as if before the throne of the eternal judge, with their sentence passed on them for time and for eternity. For time they were convinced that Christ was a prophet, and many believed him to be the Messiah. The Holy Spirit flashed into their minds the utterance of the prophets concerning Christ. Would they yield to this conviction? Repent they would not. Now, in other words, the Heavenly Father above, using Christ as his polished instrument, flashed a brilliant light through Jesus Christ that day, which penetrated the darkness that surrounded those men and gave to them a view of themselves which would otherwise not have been possible. And when they saw themselves as they were, note the words again, at the word of command, they realized, as they had never realized before, their true position as hypocrites and robbers. They saw themselves as they were. Now, generally speaking, of course, God can bring revelations to dedicated people who have a connection with him. And when people are sunken in iniquity and sin, God cannot reach them as a rule unless he has an instrument through which to shine the light. And Christ was that day his instrument. Now, the light was turned on for just a few short minutes and then turned off again. We know it was turned off again by the very simple fact that the very priests and rulers and officials who had fled from Christ's presence were able to come back within half an hour and stand in his presence again and actually argue with him, which they couldn't do when the light flashed to them earlier. Now, I've often wondered how God is going to finally bring to the wicked at the end of time, down under the fifth and sixth plagues, this illumination whereby they will recognize themselves for what they are. Apparently, God must have at that time instruments of such polished perfection that he can beam to them the full flood-tide power of his light to penetrate their darkness and bring to them a realization of God's character on the one hand and of the wickedness upon the other hand. Now, obviously, of course, the more sinful a person is, the more powerful must be the light that shines in order to penetrate their darkness and sinfulness. And what can compare with the abandoned wickedness of the wicked down there beyond the close of probation, having rejected the message of the loud cry, having in turn during Jacob's trouble fought against the work of God and the people of God? They will have come to the uttermost limits of wickedness. And there never will have been a more wicked people upon the face of the earth. And therefore, a people so wicked that even instruments ready for translation are not sufficiently sharp, not sufficiently adequate for God to shine light through them to reach the darkened minds of those people. Hence, the need for a further cleansing work beyond the level for translation in the hearts of God's people to make them fit to be his instruments to do that final finishing work. And when we see the finishing work in this light, we begin to appreciate, or at least I hope we begin to appreciate, what a mighty work of preparation yet remains before we're finally qualified to bring about, or to be God's instruments to bring about, the end of rebellion and the closing up of sin in the hearts of human beings in the world. So we need to recognize the scope of God's plans, and then to enter more heartily into this work of preparation, to recognize that preparation today is the only thing we should be concerned about, the only thing. All else is secondary to that, so that our time for Bible study and prayer, our searching of God's word should come first, and other things attended to that must be attended to, but only so far as essentials are concerned. Now, when it says in Zechariah the third chapter that Joshua will represent men wondered at in the last days, we can begin to appreciate how those words will be true when the 1/1,000 reach the stage of excellence which they shall achieve at the end of time. Now, I do trust and pray that every one of us shall be amongst that illustrious company that will enjoy the opportunity to reach the highest levels of perfection that is possible for created beings and to go through the finishing school successfully and graduate in due time. My time is gone, so I'll stop at this point. Are there any questions you'd like to ask on these presentations so far? Well, it's self-evident because the preparatory school is now, and the advanced preparatory school is the loud cry, and the final finishing school is the period of Jacob's trouble. And only those who have successfully finished the preparatory schools and have been brought to the level of perfection required for translation could enter the finishing school. Advanced preparatory school. And the finishing school is during Jacob's trouble. And only those who have passed the previous schools and have reached a level of perfection fit for translation can enter the final finishing school. All right then, no further questions? Okay, it's now...